Dan reminded me that last week we didn't even read the passage in Revelation. We talked a lot about the passage, a lot about the context of it and where it seemed to be going and all of that, but we never read the passage out loud. So Dan, I commit myself to getting there today with a little less introduction, but not with no introduction. We always do a little introduction to our passages. We have reached, by the way, the second half of Revelation 13. You want to know where we are? We're at verse 11. But I want to give you a little more introduction to give you, to make you aware, let's say, of a bit more Old Testament material that shows that God has communicated this way before. It's not a surprise when you get to the book of Revelation that he has used metaphor imagery to communicate. And I want to give you some evidence of that. Because on at least four occasions in the Old Testament at different places, the Lord used a metaphor, you know, right? The Lord's going to conquer his enemies. What metaphor did he use? On these four occasions, he used the metaphor that the enemy is a threatening beast or a sea serpent, even, if you want to talk about that. Remember the Old Testament term, Leviathan. Well, he's used that imagery before and has spoken of conquering that. So I always think it's a useful principle for biblical interpretation. If you come up with something in Revelation, you say, has he done this before? And that will help us to understand his meaning. Here's the thing about these Old Testament references. In three of these four cases, the reference is to a very specific oppressive nation. That nation is the beast who is threatening, but the Lord rebukes the beast. Let me give you all four very quickly instances of this. Egypt seems to be the prime example, at least of these first three. In Psalm 68, Egypt was described as though it were a great thrashing beast among the reeds in the Nile. What kind of beast might we be talking about? I'm not sure which one. Might be a crocodile. Might be a hippopotamus. They're dangerous too. But whatever the case, the Lord likens this oppressive nation. They were in slavery under this nation. But Psalm 68 reflects on what message of God comes to them in the metaphor. Psalm 68, verse 30, rebuke the beast among the reeds. And later on it says in Psalm 68 that Egypt will submit to God. It uses the terminology Cush because that's another regional terminology in Old Testament times for this region near Egypt. That's where our missionaries get the terminology Cush for Christ as they work in Sudan. Egypt will submit to God. It was stated in Psalm 68. Ezekiel, here's the second instance. Ezekiel used the same terminology. Happened to be concerning Egypt. Though you understand, Egypt is old history by the time Ezekiel is there speaking. Egypt becomes like a symbol of this whole concept. And the wording Ezekiel was given to use in Ezekiel 32, verse 2, was this. Son of man, take up a lament concerning Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you are like a monster in the seas, thrashing about in your streams. But you see, you're like a monster, but you will be overcome, is the basic message. Psalm 74 does the same thing. And here's what's fascinating about Psalm 74. It reflects on Israel's release from slavery in the Great Exodus, getting out from underneath their slave-holding nation. How did they get away? Through these great divided waters of the Red Sea. How did Egypt meet its demise? Its armies perished in the waters of the Red Sea. Here's how the psalmist in 74, verse 12, takes up the subject. You, O God, are my king of old. You bring salvation upon the earth. It was you who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan. So what's the image? A multi-headed sea monster. That's what Egypt was to them. And the Lord struck the heads of that monster. And the image is what happened in the Red Sea. The downfall of the oppressing nation at that time. Perhaps one of the most fascinating ones of all is Isaiah's, because Isaiah seems not to be referring to just one particular nation. Isaiah seems to look yet even further ahead to the time when all promises are fulfilled, but he uses the same imagery. The defeat of Leviathan. In that day, Isaiah 27:1, you see, when he uses that kind of terminology, often, not always, but often, he is referring to the ultimate kinds of things, the big fulfillment, the one in the end. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, his fierce, great, and powerful sword, Leviathan, the gliding serpent, Leviathan, the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. And I think if that terminology has already been used, and I think that's probably about the defeat of Satan himself, it doesn't surprise me in Revelation, like back at chapter 12, when it says, "And I saw this great dragon." It's like imagery. It's similar imagery. And this idea of bringing up in chapter 13 a beast, a multi-headed beast, that's not new. So all of that by way of introduction. The other part of introduction, trying to be brief, Dan, the other part of introduction that I want to give is, if we are going to understand specific portions of Revelation 13 and stuff that has confused and divided Christians for ages, right? What is the beast? What is the number 666? What's all that? To understand that, we've got to understand that chapters 12, 13, and 14 go together. It is one flow of thought, and I think if we get a sense for the way in which it moves from one idea to the next, we will be better prepared to understand specifics in chapter 13. What did we see in chapter 12? A basic image? A really basic idea? Satan is portrayed as a huge dragon who wants to devour Messiah but can't. And he's thrown out of heaven. And knowing that his time is short, he decides to make war against all the people, the people of God and the children of the people of God. He decides to make war. And the people of God enter into a time during which they need protection because of this war. And that's about as simple as chapter 12 is. Chapter 13 opens up as it begins. And in it we see the great dragon, Satan, conferring authority upon this multi-headed beast that seems to represent any kind of kingdom or power or authority or system or anywhere authority and influence is wielded. It seems to represent, because it's multi-headed, a lot of manifestations of that in the world over time. Satan confers his power, his throne, and his authority upon this conglomerate beast that seems to represent, it's like all rolled into one. It'll play itself out over the centuries, but it seems all rolled into one. And that beast fights against God's people, tries to control them, conquer them during that time. And so I think we learn in the beginning of chapter 13 that the function of the beast is not chronologically after the function of the dragon, but it's part of how the dragon does his work, how Satan fights his war against the people of God is to commission on the face of the earth people and powers and systems and authorities which war against the people of God. The first part of chapter 13. And then finally, as we enter into the area that we're approaching now, just at that point, just having seen that image come together, now another beast is introduced who seems to actively be the voice of the conglomerate beast, if that makes sense. You know, Satan is working through authorities on the face of the earth, and those authorities have a mouthpiece. And it speaks to promote both the authority and the dragon like this. To say, if you will not give ultimate allegiance to this authority and dragon, you will suffer. I think we're going to see that as it plays out. Now, it's easy with the first beast to say that's going to be a multiple manifestation over time because it's got a lot of heads. You know, the first beast has a lot of heads. Do you think at any given time one of these heads in history will represent what the beast does? This other beast is going to be called later in Revelation the false prophet. And so you might think maybe that's just one person. But if we watch the flow of these ideas as they unfold, the function of beast number two throughout the whole scope of what's done is to promote beast number one and the dragon. So even though it's portrayed here as one, it simply seems to be the voice of the beast that exercises its authority, promotes it. It's in a sense, it says it's the false prophet as it tries to deceive and say, you must. It even coerces, you must give ultimate allegiance to the beast and to the dragon. Keep in mind also this, that ultimate allegiance is the issue of these chapters. If you want to learn their lesson, what will be your ultimate allegiance? Will you serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, or the other kingdom? There are only two. Everyone who refuses to serve Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, according to these chapters, belongs to the other kingdom. And what does this second beast do? He seeks that people should belong to that kingdom. And he works and works and even coerces to get people to deny their allegiance to Christ and own the other kingdom. In every way that he possibly can. I want to get really down to earth of this. You have to understand these words. You have to understand how real these issues were in the on-the-ground lives of those who first received these letters. I don't think in our lives it will always be so blatant, so obvious, so unsubtle. But in their lives, it was really often just like this. We read about it last week in historical record. They would be called by a Roman, in certain cities and different places, they would be called by a Roman proconsul to a location in the city, and they would stand before an official of the state. And they would be told, in a little while, the carts are going to bring in the idols. And we're going to set them up. And among those will be an image of your emperor. What we command you to do in the name of our glorious empire is to bow down and serve our gods with official actions, with the action of a sacrifice, with the action of an oath. And if you will not do so, we will put you to death and confiscate all your belongings for the state. That is the context into which this is written. That is the context. And I think that begins to make sense of the idea of somehow a beast represents this monstrous institution that calls for allegiance greater than your allegiance. They were also asked to deny their allegiance to Jesus Christ in official manner. We read that in Pliny's words to Trajan last week in the historical record and some things like that. Again, I don't think it will be always that blatant, but I think the forces at work that seek for people to diminish their allegiance to Jesus Christ and serve the oppressive system, whether it be system of ideology, system of world power, whatever it is that says you must not do your, you must not do what is right in the eyes of your King Jesus, or you must not call him King, or you'll suffer. You must instead do what whatever that power is demands. In the lives of those first recipients, it was very blatant, very obvious, and that is the context. The application, I think, should run deep out of that, so that we would ask ourselves, in every case, what issues of my life represent whether my allegiance will be to Jesus Christ or to the dragon? We ought to ask that all the time. And I promised that I would read the passage. Revelation 13:11. Then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in full view of men. Because of the signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. Because of the signs he was given to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He was given power to breathe. He was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be killed. He also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is man's number. His number is 666. Can I deal with that first just a little bit? The contrast being made, it seems, by that reference, is the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of man, you see? And I think it's that basic in the use of the number 666, because it is man's number. And first of all, I think we need to know it is the number of mankind. It represents man as man, and not first represents one man, one Antichrist. You understand? It is man's number. It is the contrast between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. And I think the idea of being marked with it must not be limited to only a tiny segment of time way off in the future. The people on the ground in Ephesus and on the ground in Pergamum and Thyatira, in those very real cities, they were all dealing in a very obvious way as to whether they would be identified with homage for Rome and its emperor, or identified with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. With whom will you be identified in official manner before the Roman proconsul or whatever? If they were to sacrifice their allegiance to Christ and say, yes, I will offer the sacrifices. Yes, I will give oath of allegiance. Yes, I will discount publicly officially the name of Jesus Christ. That's what's being described here. And then all the application comes from it. Now, will it ever come to some actual mark on your external person? This would allow for that. Sure it would. It would allow for it. But I cannot see that this is not, here are my double negatives again. It doesn't make any sense for me to think that this is unrelated to their local situation. Symbolically, your allegiance, if you identify with the gods and emperor of Rome in supreme allegiance, you are marked with the mark. You are identified. You belong with that kingdom. And they are being urged here not to do so. Even at the risk of their lives, give up your life first. It's worth more to be identified with the kingdom of Christ. I think it's helpful to understand the flow of the next chapter as well. Okay? You hear me doing this a lot, but walk through a flow of ideas in a continuous manner and we'll better understand one idea or another in the middle of it. So you remember that first thing, there was something that represented Satan confers authority on something that will exercise authority on the face of the earth, on the ground. And that something will be promoted, and the exercise of the authority will come through a voice that says you must serve or suffer. You know, those kinds of things are happening. What does he see next? Just after that, he sees a vision of all the ones who refused to serve the beast. And they are glorified and full of joy and worshiping. And just after that, he sees a vision of an angel as though flying high above all the earth and proclaiming to all of the earth the gospel and shouting to all the earth, fear God, give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And then another angel follows him to say, the wickedness of the, you know, if the name Babylon can represent sort of the capital city of all the wicked kingdom, which I think it does all through Revelation, and this other angel follows up and says, Babylon is fallen, fallen. And then a third angel comes and says, if you go ahead to serve the beast and those images and those things and identify yourself with that, you will suffer the same fate as the beast will suffer. And then chapter 14 closes with one more picture of the final judgment of God, as though to rehearse one more time the big picture and its conclusion. Then it goes on and starts it all over again. That's how Revelation seems to work. There is an enemy of God's kingdom, Satan himself. But how does he work? He works through powers, authorities, institutions, persuasive ideas even, because the false prophet is a speaker of ideas and persuasion. He will work through those kinds of things, and those will threaten the people of God, and sometimes they will kill the people of God, and sometimes they will make their lives in financial ruin and all of that. But understand that those who refuse to serve the dark kingdom will be glorified. Therefore comes the word, give God glory and do not serve the beast, because his judgment is coming. And the city, the great city representing the kingdom of darkness has fallen. And if you serve that city and that prince and that beast, you will suffer with it. Don't do it, because the end is coming. It just talks like that from chapter 12 through chapter 14. It's the way that it goes. So I want to make application in this way again. Think through history and ask yourselves about powers on the face of the earth. And simply say, among those wielding authority with might and power, And I think not only in purely political government, I think that's obvious. That's like the principal reference here. But I don't think it's just there. Anything that has authority in a sphere of authority, ask yourselves which of those authorities were willing to bow and acknowledge Jesus Christ as King of Kings. You're not making the list yet in your head. You've got to start making the list in your head. The manifestation of the war against God's kingdom and people has been evident in countless ones. Think of today. Just even go to today. Nations on the face of the earth, leaders of nations on the face of the earth, whole national policy, are they adversarial to Christian faith? If they are, they are manifestations of the beast. And all their spokespersons and all who exercise the authority of that conglomerate concept, those who exercise the authority and bring ruin to anyone who worships Jesus Christ, those voices are manifestations of the false prophet. And it's not hard to make the list. In modern days, as well as previous history, and just go back through. Remember, I gave an historical example from last week, and I went at some length with one historical example, but there were tons of them. I remember that fellow, Edward Demo. Maybe you didn't meet him because he just came to my home. He was hoping to speak here. It didn't work out. He was with Campus Crusade, a worker in Albania. And he reflected in his own lifetime on the official mandatory atheism in Albania before the 90s. You understand? Official mandatory atheism. This was his lifetime. He's younger than me. You understand? What's going on in the world? What promotion of persons and systems and ideologies present themselves as a substitute for Jesus Christ? Those are manifestations of what is described here. We just need to ask, will there be acknowledgement and submission to Jesus Christ? And I think of it this way, and this is my closing application. In your life, what voice, audible or inaudible, says to you, if you follow Christ and do the right thing, you will suffer. Do the right thing and it will not go well for you. And what voice begins to create a whole atmosphere of living that says, I can't do the right thing. That wouldn't work. Right? Don't people say that all the time? I can't do the right thing. I sort of know. I acknowledge that sometimes it's difficult to know what the right thing is. I acknowledge that. But so many times, the way of serving Jesus Christ is known, and yet it seems like if I do that, it's not going to go well for me. I'm going to lose my job, or lose my friends, or lose whatever it is. I honestly think this is addressing that. Because all through history there will be this voice that says, if you give the supreme allegiance we're talking about to Jesus Christ, we have power to make you suffer. Let's make application thoroughly in every sphere.